Amen. Amen. Hello, welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are concluding, like Brent said, our The One series. So we've talked about Jesus's cultural, spiritual, psychological, historical, and sociological impact. My co-pastors have given some excellent teachings. If you missed them, you should catch up. But now we come to the conclusion, part six, The Inevitable One. We're going to talk about the return of Jesus. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, if you want to turn there. Frankly, we're going to cover one of the most terrifying sections of the entire Bible, immediately followed by one of the most encouraging sections. So this teaching will be 100% bad news, moving into 100% good news. So that's where we're going. But before we get into Revelation 20, I want to make a few comments. First of all, this series has been very personal for me. Here's a photo of my family this summer. I'm one of seven. We had a big family gathering with all of us, all the grandkids and my parents there in the middle. My family is kind of in the upper left-hand corner there. The reason this series has been so personally touching for me is because my parents became Christians in January of 1973 through a series that's basically identical to this one. They were just a couple of law students going to Iowa State University in Ames, Iowa. They were 22 years old. They were dating. And there was this church there in Ames, and they decided to do an outreach series. And they had a series of prayer meetings for a week. And then they did this series, which is basically a mere one-to-one of our series. Night after night, students would come in and hear a teaching. And they called their series, Why Jesus? And so my parents were invited, and they started to come to this series, just 22-year-old college students that did not know the Lord. The teachings were why Jesus historically, why Jesus psychologically, why Jesus philosophically, why Jesus sociologically, why Jesus inevitably. Does that sound familiar to you all? My dad and mom listened, and week day after day, as they heard these teachings, they were increasingly drawn to Christ. On the last night, they told people, you can become a Christian now. My mom and dad got up and left, and they walked out, and my dad turned and told his girlfriend, hey, I'm going to drop you off at your place. I'm going to go back there and become a Christian. And she said, well, when you were going to drop me off, I was going to go back and become a Christian. So they went back and became Christians. January of 1973, they got married a few months later. I am the oldest. I was born a few years later. My dad was a pastor for about 50 years. He recently retired. They were involved in churches in Iowa and Florida and Maryland and Minnesota and Colorado and Kansas and most recently Oklahoma. So I was raised in a Christian home. I prayed to receive Christ as a small boy. My six siblings and I, we grew up, we went to college, we served the Lord, we got married, and now there's 27 grandkids, if you counted, in that photo. I've been pastoring here for 16 years. I'm going to teach you tonight about Jesus, the inevitable one, because some Christians taught my parents about Jesus, the inevitable one, 49 years ago, which I think is pretty cool. Hallelujah. So why did I title this the inevitable one? I stole the title from 1973. What does the word inevitable mean? It means incapable of being evaded, certain to happen, unavoidable. Jesus is inevitable. Why do I say that? You're going to see what I mean as we get into Revelation 20 and 21. But I also need to mention this. If you Google the word inevitable and you look at the images, most of the images are Thanos from the 2019 movie Endgame. Thanos said, I am inevitable. Spoiler, he wasn't. The Avengers beat him. But Jesus Christ is inevitable. In this series, we've looked at so many areas. We've looked at all these areas that Jesus impacts life, and it's been so good. But in one sense, it doesn't matter. Because every single one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ one day. It's inevitable. You believe in him, you don't believe in him, it's totally irrelevant. It's inevitable. Every single person who has ever lived in the history of this planet is going to stand or actually bow before King Jesus. They're either going to be in Revelation chapter 20 or they're going to be in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation is a remarkable book. I spent a year last year studying it. I learned so much. Revelation means revealing. It was the record given to the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Jesus appears to John appears to John and he gives him a vision of the end of the world, final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation gets into a bunch of things we're not going to hit tonight. Talks about the tribulation and the Antichrist and the Armageddon and the millennium. But we're going to just go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, if you want to turn there. This is the conclusion to all of recorded human history. We're going to start with the bad news. And I'll be honest with you, I did not enjoy writing this part of this message. Again, the context is Christ is returned to the earth at the end of time. He's defeated all of his enemies. It's almost like the scene fades to black. And now we have the judgment before the great white throne, Revelation 20, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This simple sentence is describing one of the most horrific events in the history of humanity. This is mankind's last day in God's court. God, we sang about God's mercy. God is so unbelievably merciful to us, but in this moment, that mercy is done. There will be no defense attorney. There will be no cross-examination. There will be no jury. There will be no mercy given. Everyone who has died guilty in their sins is standing before the judge. It says, earth and sky fled from his presence. This is the dissolving of the universe that we covered back in 2 Peter last year. This means every material thing that we are so wrapped up in day to day has dissolved. It's gone. And so the final judgment takes place between the old earth and the new earth. So imagine this scene. Imagine the judge sitting on his throne and every single person who has died in their sins, died unforgiven, died guilty, is standing in his presence. Who is the judge? It's God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is discussed in Acts 17, John 5, and 2 Timothy 4 on your handout. These passages describe Jesus as the final judge, and he sits in total and complete judgment. The great white throne, great speaks of authority, white speaks of his holiness. Again, this is the final judgment of all unbelievers from all time. Verse 12. And John writes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So these are the most important books in the history of humanity. You absolutely, 100%, without a doubt, want your name written in the book of life. If your name is not written there, you will be judged for what you have done in this life, your sins. Jesus says in Luke 8 that eventually all the secret things are going to be brought out into the open. This is that moment. This is when it's all going to be revealed. The way you spoke to your spouse behind closed doors, the dishonesty in your business dealings, the way you treated your kids, our addictions, the lies you told, the things you stole, the lustful thoughts, the idolatry, the way you treated your parents. Every unforgiven sin is coming out in this moment. Your first blank on your handout, Jesus may not always be the God of immediate justice, but he is the God of ultimate justice. You may get away with it now, but not then. The Bible says that God is storing up his wrath. This is the moment when he pours out his wrath. There will be no unsolved mysteries after this. So many people get away with their sins in this life, but no one escapes in this moment. Imagine dying, waking up before King Jesus. He's sitting on his throne. They open a book and they start to share everything you've ever done in your entire life. Every wicked thought, every sinful word, every evil deed perfectly recorded in this book. When Jesus walked on this earth, he knew this was the most important moment in history. He wanted us to be prepared for it. That's why he spoke about final judgment more than anyone in the Bible combined. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So everybody who died on the earth is here. Everybody who died in the sea is here. Death and Hades, those are the temporary holding places for the dead. So in other words, every single person who has died and been waiting to be judged is here in this moment. Jesus is gathering every single unforgiven sinner from all of human history to stand before his throne. And it says they'll be judged for what they have done. Lest you be tempted to think this is about good works. Remember the words of Jesus. The crowd said to Jesus, what are the good works we should be doing? And Jesus said, the only work God wants you to do is believe in me. The Bible presents God's standard for righteousness, but we as a people, we ignore God's word, we sin in our thought, in our word, in our deed. Let's do a little math. Let's say you sin 16 times a day, which is low, but 16 sins a day, 365 days a year. Let's say you have an average life expectancy of 77 years. You'll stand before King Jesus, if your sins are not forgiven, with almost 500,000 sins to give an account for. And the Bible says that all of our sins are earning us eternal judgment in hell. The standard is perfection. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." But none of us can be perfect. We all sin. That's why we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. Unbelievers will be standing before King Jesus, the judge, with like 500,000 sins to give an account for. There is only one way out of this catastrophe. That's your second blank. Jesus pays the penalty for your sins, or you do. And for the record, if you wait till this moment, it's too late. Contrary to what some of you were taught, there are no do-overs. There are no second chances. It actually says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for people to live once, to die, and to face judgment. So you live, you die, and you face judgment. Jesus pays the penalty, or you do. I would suggest that you take the plea deal. You rest on the mercy of Christ and his death on the cross for your sins. Your name is either written in the book of life, or you will be judged for failing to keep God's holy standard. Please hear me right now. There is a pardon available for everyone who pleads guilty and casts himself on the mercy of the judge. But if you wait till this moment, it's too late. This means that today is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus, the inevitable one, while you're still upright and breathing. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So hell, lake of death, I'm sorry, second death, lake of fire, those are all the same thing. It's the place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. So the lake of fire is for all the sinners who never had their sins dealt with in this life, and they die and they appear before the judge. And he judges them for their sins that were never paid for. If they've never accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, it says they will be cast into the lake of fire. And it says death is destroyed. That's kind of wild to think about. Nobody's going to die after this moment. So you will either live eternally separated from God forever in hell, or you will live eternally with God forever in heaven. There's only two options. Jesus talked about hell repeatedly. There's at least 20 references in the Bible to the lake of fire. Hell is very unpopular. I don't like talking about it. I don't like thinking about it. I don't like meditating on it. It's literally the worst. I didn't like writing this. I'm not stoked to be giving this to you right now. But it's all over the Bible, so we have to discuss it. Jesus said in Luke 12, "Dear friend, do not be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They can't do any more after that." He said, "I tell you who you should fear. Fear God who has the power to kill you and throw you into hell." So death, Hades, the Antichrist, the beast, Satan, demons, unrepentant sinners are all thrown into the lake of fire. I recently saw a bumper sticker in my neighborhood that said this: "Heaven doesn't want me. Hell is afraid I'll take over," which is kind of a sad joke. Satan isn't even ruling in hell. It was created for his punishment. Nobody rules in hell. It's a place of eternal torment. And then the last verse of chapter 20, verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus talked about hell so many times because he does not want you to go there. Matthew 8, Jesus said hell is a place of total darkness. Mark 9, Jesus said it's a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire never ends. Luke 13, Jesus said it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16, Jesus said it's a place of agony. And those are just glimpses from Jesus. If the glimpses are that horrible, what must the full reality be like? I think some of you might be angry with me. I did not write this. I included a number of chapters on the handout where Jesus talks about hell repeatedly. Jesus doesn't want you to go there. That's why he came to the earth, to save you. Some of you are thinking, wait, I thought you said last week, God is love. God is love. That's what we talked about last week. But God is also holy. He must punish sin. To fulfill his holiness and justice, Jesus pays the penalty for your sins, or you do. The cross is where God's love and his justice meet perfectly. This means Jesus is the only way to miss the lake of fire. The sinful person has brought this on themselves. They've rejected their conscience, God's word, the gospel. As one author put it, you have to step over the body of Christ being nailed to the cross if you want to go to hell. It's your choice. You choose your sin, you choose eternity in hell, separated from God, or you repent of your sins, you plead guilty, and you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. All forgiven believers go to heaven. Jesus is inevitable. So I want to wrap up Revelation 20 before we move to 21. I want to read to you the words of Jesus from John 3:16. He said, "This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. The judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed." Jesus Christ is inevitable, and some of you will be separated from him forever in the lake of fire unless you repent. And that's what Jesus taught. You ready for some good news? All right, so God has thrown Satan and the demons and the unrepentant sinners into the lake of fire, and it's like the scene fades to black. And now in chapter 21, it moves to a new scene. We're going to talk about heaven. It'd be good to talk about heaven. Heaven is in the Bible 500 times. Chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation are some of the best descriptions of heaven in the whole Bible, two of the most glorious chapters. So let's move to heaven. Revelation 21:1, the very next verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So our old sin-cursed world is no more. This is something brand new. Our planet is heading towards a divine holocaust. It's passing away. God is making a new heaven and a new earth. And then it says, kind of interesting, it says, "The sea is no more." That simple phrase shows us how fundamentally different the new earth will be. Earth right now has life because of water. Our planet is the blue planet. 70% of our planet is covered with ocean. The whole hydrological cycle, our weather, is driven by the oceans. You, me, plants, animals, we're made of water mostly. Verse 1 says, oh yeah, there was no more sea, which shows us the new world is fundamentally outside of anything we can comprehend. And then verse 2, and John writes, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So there's a new earth, there's a new heaven, and there's a new city, New Jerusalem. It's called the holy city. Why is it holy? Because everybody who lives there will be holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll be new creations with glorified, resurrected bodies. Cities tend to be the places where everybody lives. It's where we work, where we go to school, where we hang out with our families, activities. But cities also tend to concentrate evil. I read KSL News on Monday. I kid you not, I saw two articles about shootings, child abuse, murder, stabbings, and sexual abuse. That was Monday KSL's news. But it says here, the New Jerusalem will be a holy city. That means a sinless or spotless city. This is how my Bible commentary described it. A holy city will be one in which no lie will be uttered in 100 million years. No evil word will ever be spoken. No shady business deal will ever even be discussed. No unclean picture will ever be seen. No corruption of life will ever be manifest. It will be holy because everyone in it will be holy. Imagine that, New Jerusalem. Did you know that the New Jerusalem exists right now in heaven with God? It's going to move from heaven to earth in this moment. The Bible describes three different places as heaven. You may not know that. The Bible in Psalm 104 describes our atmosphere where the clouds are and where the birds fly. That's called heaven. And then in Isaiah 13, it talks about the place, heaven is where the stars and the moon and the sun and the galaxies are. And then the Bible talks about heaven is the place where God resides with the angels and the believers who have died and the new Jerusalem. So atmosphere, outer space, and God's home are all described as heaven in the Bible. Later in Revelation 21, it describes the dimensions of this city. I'm a numbers guy. I like numbers. Here's a kind of a artist rendering of what it could look like. It's described as being 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. That's like from here to Nashville. That's enormous. And it says the walls will be about 200 feet thick. I was reading Revelation commentaries last year, and one of the commentaries is like, you can't have a wall that's 1,400 feet by 200 feet. It's impossible. You don't tell God how physics works. He made physics. God can make any city he wants to. He made this world. We get so proud. We're like, we science now. God, you can't do that. I would debate the shape of the city, but we should not be so arrogant as to think we can tell God what he can or cannot build. Another thought, if the city is this big, maybe it means the earth is bigger. Well, does that change gravity? Possibly. Everything's different. Remember, it says no more sea. We will be living, Christian, you will be living in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, with billions of believers from all of human history. And here's the key part. We're going to live there with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see a reoccurring theme in that verse? God's going to live with his people, live with his people, live with his people. Three times. It's a remarkable idea. Imagine if you lived in the same city as God. Do you want to go talk to Jesus? He's like just right over there, 1,000 miles. Unhindered fellowship with God forever. This is the biggest blessing of heaven. Look at your third blank. God will dwell with his people forever. So ultimately, heaven is not about that amazing city. It's not about the billions of believers from all of human history. It's about being with Jesus Christ forever. We will see God. Right now it says no one can see God and live, but we will be given new glorified bodies. One author said we won't be flammable anymore. We will be pure ourselves by the blood of Jesus Christ. Later it says in Revelation that God is going to light this city. It says we won't even need the sun anymore. It says there won't be any more night. What are we going to do in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? The Bible says we're going to be with God. We're going to see him, we're going to worship him, and we're going to serve him, and it's going to be better than anything you or I can imagine. God is in our lives now, but it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see dimly. It says, then we will see face to face. See, the Apostle John continues to describe our new home. I want to say this. If you are a believer, you are a citizen of this place. This is your home. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Apostle John is at a loss to describe what heaven is like. He's like, no more tears and no more pain. And like he has to describe it through the negative. It's so outside of human experience. He's like, there was no death and there was no suffering. Recently, a friend of mine was talking about the loss of his dad. He cried. It was very sad. Death is this reoccurring reminder in our life that it is broken. It is fundamentally broken. Your fourth blank. We cannot fix death until this day. On this day, Jesus wipes every tear. Death is no more, and we will dwell with God forever in heaven. It will be perfect. There will be nothing sad, nothing disappointing, nothing lacking, nothing hurting. Those are all part of our current old order, and that's all gone on this day. We get so used to living in, we can't even imagine a world without brokenness and the curse and sin and death and pain. It's like we can't even, it's like a fish trying to imagine not being in the water. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne, Jesus said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So who is sitting on the throne? Again, it's Jesus, the inevitable one. He's going to make everything new. We live in a world that is breaking down and rotting and decaying. Jesus is going to remove the curse in the new heavens and the new earth. That means the second law of entropy is no more. No more aches, no more pains, no more suffering. And I like how Jesus says in this verse, like, write this down, John. I wonder if John just got so swept up in the moment. He's just like, stop writing. And Jesus is like, John, write this down. This is important. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. Jesus says, it is done. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished. Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death at the cross, but Satan still has some power, obviously, in this world and this life. Death still has power. But in this moment, God's enemies are all defeated. Death is destroyed. All of the saints are redeemed, and they're in heaven, and God says, it's done. This is the end of all of recorded human history. This is the final victory. Jesus rules. Satan has been defeated. Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus was there before time. Jesus will be there after time. He can declare it's done because he is in charge. And then he directs his comments, it says, to the thirsty, which reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. This is the person who realizes, man, I am broken. I need living water. I need God to help me. They long for God to help them and change them. And so it says, living water, springs of water of life are given without payment. It's given freely to anyone who goes, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I need Jesus to change me. And then our last verse we're going to cover today, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is too amazing to comprehend. The chapter continues, but we'll stop here. This is eternal perfection for all believers for all time. Who is going to heaven? It says, those who conquer. This is the man or woman who sees their need. They thirst for righteousness. God saves them. And then by the power of God's grace, they conquer. And what do they receive? Jesus says, I will be their God and they will be my son. So the our adoption as the children of God will be fully realized in this moment. So think about what we're going to get. New heavens, no curse, new earth, new Jerusalem, all the believers from all of history with Jesus forever. It's going to be unbelievable. The book of Ephesians says that our inheritance is stored for us right now in heaven. We're going to receive it in its actual fullness in this moment. Jesus is inevitable, and some of you, because you have repented of your sins and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to be with Jesus forever in the New Jerusalem. Amen. So to wrap up, I want to read to you a little bit of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle. It's Chronicles of Narnia. This is a totally different story, but I think the description there fits what we're going to get a taste. I think it's just a good picture of what is in your future, believer. I'm just going to pick it up mid-story. Have no fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leaped and a wild hope arose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are dead. The school year is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke to them, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. We most truly say they all lived happily ever after, but for them, this is only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the greatest story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the chapter before. Amen. So 49 years ago, January of 1973, my parents, 22 years old, heard a teaching about the inevitability of Christ, and they became Christians. They understood the gospel. They understood that every single one of us is a sinner. But God loved us so much, he died on the cross, and he freely offers salvation to anyone who will turn from their sins and accept him as their Lord and Savior. It does not matter if you believe in him or not. We are all going to stand before King Jesus. This series has been so encouraging for me personally to see the global impact of Christ. But mark my words, every single one of you will either be in Revelation 20, being judged by Christ and swept into the lake of fire, or you will be in Revelation 21. Jesus will wipe every tear from your eye and bring you into heaven. That's where every single one of us is going. Please be in Revelation 21. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse of the future. I thank you, God, that you do not want a single person in this room to be in the lake of fire forever. You came to the earth because you love us and you wanted to save us from our sins, Lord. We are sinners. We need you. We need your gospel. God, if there's any man or woman or child in this room that has not received you as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, for the rest of us that have accepted you as our Savior, we've been born again, Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep this vision in our minds. Help us live for this day. Help us to remember this is the destiny of every single person we come in contact with at our school, at our job, in our neighborhood, in our family. Every single person that we know will be in Revelation 20 or they'll be in Revelation 21. Lord, help us to be your messengers to lead people from death to life. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.